Well, I was glad to hear about the ladies' fellowship starting up. The thing that concerned me, however, was Mr. Greer saying he was going to speak a wee word. I've never known Mr. Greer to speak a wee word. He changed it tonight to little word. That doesn't make any difference. He never speaks wee or little. But that's good. I learned from him. And it's always good to come back to Ballymena to preach the Word of God. And I pray that you've already prayed for the meeting tonight, that the Lord will give us all a word in season. At the end of the day, it's really not the man up here. The Scriptures make it clear that preachers are nothing more than earthen vessels. Modern-day term would be clay pots. But the Lord gets the glory when He takes up the clay pots and uses them to do His wonderful works. And I pray that tonight we'll know something of the wonderful works of God in our midst. Mark chapter 5, please, in your Bible. Mark, the 5th chapter. A remarkable scene in the ministry of Jesus Christ. We'll begin reading in verse 1, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verse 1. Let's all hear the Lord's holy word. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou tormentest me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. The unclean spirit went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. They that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. They began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Ask God to speak to us, each one, through His precious Word. Could we all bow our heads for a moment in prayer? Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we confess our dependence upon the Spirit of God, whether it's for the preaching of the Word, the hearing of the Word, and the obedience of the Word. Grant our Lord an abundant measure of grace and power. We pray that that old gospel truth, that none but Christ can do helpless sinners good, would be heard not only in the ears, but ringing in the hearts of every lost sinner in this meeting tonight, whether young or old. Draw them to thy Son, we pray. In his name and for his glory we ask it. Amen and amen. At the end of the last chapter, you will find that we're traveling across a very calm sea of Galilee. As you can well imagine, if you know anything about what went on in that previous chapter, those disciples would have been very happy for the stillness, for no wind at all on the Sea of Galilee, even though having no wind behind their back would have required them to row strenuously to get to their destination. You see, they were just happy to be alive. Absolute chaos had suddenly interrupted their trip across the sea that late afternoon when the gospel writer says a great storm of wind came down upon them with all of its hurricane-like fury. The boat is tossed violently up and down by the waves, which came crashing into their little boat again and again. The water on the inside was getting dangerously high. Luke says that they were in jeopardy. In his account, interesting that statement, they were in jeopardy. They were in danger. Try and imagine that scene, if you can, in your mind's eye. The sky is black with clouds. The wind is howling in your ears, and the rain is lashing. The boat is heaving. The disciples are trembling, and Christ is sleeping. It's total chaos on the sea and in that boat, in the hearts and minds of those disciples, except in the hinder part of the ship where Christ was sound asleep. He knew what it was like to have a pillow amidst the billows. Unable to restrain themselves any longer, fear has gripped their hearts. They awakened the Lord, shouting at him, "Master, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" The Lord immediately, without saying a word, just gets up and immediately rebukes the wind and the raging of the water, and there was a great calm. From a great chaos to a great calm, surely through the power exercised by Jesus Christ. When life seems to be absolute chaos, and fear fills your heart, when you feel yourself in great jeopardy, remember then there is only one who can bring chaos into a great calm. That is Jesus Christ. That very truth is repeated. Remember, there were no chapter divisions in the original books. You'd have gone right on to this very next story. And you'd seen that very theme repeated from chaos to calm. It's the story of Jesus Christ once again conquering absolute chaos, bringing it a great calm in its place. Only in this instance, the chaos is not found on the Sea of Galilee, but it's found in the heart, in the soul of a Gadarene, an individual who lived in Gadara. Verse 1 of chapter 5 tells us that Christ and his disciples landed their boat at a place Mark calls the country of the Gadarenes. It's a district that lies just on the east side of the Lake of Galilee. It wasn't a place that you would find visited by the Orthodox Jews. Forbidden territory, because Gadara was a place where Jews and Gentiles commingled on various levels. For the strictly Orthodox Jews, they would not be found in the region of Gadara. But there were Jews who didn't have a problem with that. To this unsavory place, at least to the Jewish mind, the Lord Jesus Christ directed his disciples to dock the boat. As soon as Christ sets foot on dry land, as soon as it happens, he is immediately approached by, the writer says, a man with an unclean spirit. We learn from Matthew's account that the Lord was actually met by two possessed with devils, or demons, the word is. But the Holy Spirit led Mark to mention only one of the two. Not because there's a contradiction. It appears that the reason for that is that this man of the two, was the most desperate. The case facing Christ just now is in and of itself unusual. You never meet with it again in the gospel accounts. The Lord had already encountered many people who were possessed by a demon. Demon possession is not the matter of fairy tales. It's very real. It's not something that took place only in Bible times. It takes place today in every culture where a demon dwells inside the body of a human under the direct control of that demon. The Lord had met a man in Mark chapter 1, Capernaum, in the temple actually. A demon-possessed man is in the temple when Christ is there teaching, and he casts that demon out. But in this case, there isn't just one demon possessing this man. There is a very large number of demons dwelling in his body. You would have not known that was possible unless this was recorded in Holy Scripture. A large number of demons. When the Lord asked him his name, not out of any need because he didn't know what his name was, this was so that his disciples would know the name and so that we would understand what he was facing at this point in time. When he asks his name, he says, Legion. I wonder what it would have sounded like. How many were there? The word itself refers to a battalion of soldiers consisting of over 6,000 men. However, we must not conclude that just because this is the word that's used to describe a battalion of 6,000 plus men, that there were 6,000 plus demons living inside this individual. It's also a word that was used for a very large number. Perhaps the fact that the Holy Spirit mentions later on in the chapter that there were 2,000 swine that went over the cliff and perished might give us an idea of something of the number. But it wasn't just one. It was a vast number of demons dwelling in one individual. So what we are actually looking at here with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with here in his ministry the saving of what you could call a worst case scenario. This man's life at the present moment when he meets Christ was reflected in that Sea of Galilee a few hours earlier when it was nothing but raging torment, waves and wind, chaotic. But then Jesus came and everything changed. Here is an event in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that was intended to give absolute hope to any sinner, no matter how hopelessly lost that sinner feels himself to be. The sinner who feels himself beyond redemption, beyond the power of Jesus Christ to change their life. This is an account that the Holy Ghost has put before us that we might see there's no case too hard for Jesus Christ. I'm pretty sure there would be in this size of a congregation sinners who are lost. You might be very young, middle-aged, or very old. You may feel that you're beyond hope. This scene tells me tonight that you certainly are not beyond the hope or the power of Jesus Christ. It also speaks a strong word of encouragement to any Christian who has a loved one bound by Satan's captive chains. And as you look at them, as you pray over them, as you see their behavior, as you see them going deeper and deeper and deeper into sin, you might be tempted to despair and give up all hope of them. But this was a man possessed by a very large number of demons, and the Lord saved him just by speaking a word. You see, in modern day jargon, this was Satan's poster boy. This was Satan's pride and joy. It is like he put up his best against Jesus Christ, thinking that this maniac from Gadara was no match for him. What I want to speak for a little bit tonight from this passage is the day when a great sinner met the great Savior. A day when a great sinner met the great Savior. The first thing I want you to see this evening is a great sinner and his misery. While the case of this demoniac before us is without doubt extreme to the utmost, and any and every lost sinner, you don't have to be demon-possessed in the way this man was. Regardless of the depth of your sin, regardless of the darkness of your mind and your heart, you are still, to this very point in time, if you are not saved, if you've not been born again, if you're not, you can't say, I'm a child of God, the Lord has saved me. If that's the case, I can tell you tonight on the authority of this book, you are under the direct control of Satan. You may not be demonic. You may not be one who's indwelt by a demon, but that does not change the fact that Satan has control of your life. He has control of your mind. And you are doing his bidding. I say this to dispel any notion, any delusion that some lost sinner here may have, where he thinks that God is okay with him. As I heard one man sitting in the doctor's office a few weeks ago, everything's okay between me and the man upstairs. You are deluded to think that. Just because you're not as vile as this demoniac, you're not as crazy as he was. You don't do the things that he does. As a matter of fact, you feel that you live a pretty good life. You're not a terrorist. You're not an adulterer. You don't look at pornography every night. No, you're pretty clean. If you're not saved, Satan has you in his grip. And until you believe that, you're going to walk on in delusion. It's exactly where he wants to keep you, thinking that you are okay. God is okay with you when God is not okay with you. You're an enemy because you are fighting in the trenches for the devil. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The word wages speaks of a soldier's pay, and that means you are one of his soldiers and you are fighting in his trenches if you're lost. If there's one thing that stands out in this man's case, it is the misery that filled his life. You can't imagine a more miserable creature than this demoniac of Gadara. I'm referring to his great suffering. That word misery comes from a Latin word that means wretched. It speaks of deep distress, of deep unhappiness. A slave to Satan and to sin, my life was bound with chains. I had no power to break their grip in spite of all the pain. What made for such misery in this sinner's life? We answer that question, we will see what makes for the misery in your life if you're a lost sinner in this meeting tonight. He was a man of great uncleanness in the first place. He was a man of great uncleanness. Verse 2, the last half of that verse says, a man with an unclean spirit. And then we discover it's not just one unclean spirit, but a legion of unclean spirits. You'll understand the depth of his misery better when you remember that there was nothing more dreaded by the Jew than to be declared unclean. You did not want to hear that pronouncement upon you. Unclean. The lepers had to call themselves unclean. Stay away from the unclean. That fear had its origins, of course, in the many Old Testament laws and ceremonies that God gave to Israel to teach them about ceremonial uncleanness. The constant truth that the Lord sounded in their ears throughout all of those various object lessons was that he was holy, separate from sin, and that he was to be worshipped in the beauty of holiness, and that you dare not approach him except through a blood atonement. Remember what happened to the men of Beth Shemesh when that altar, that goat, that ark comes back from the Philistines. They lift off the lid, the mercy seat. They look inside at the law of God apart from the mercy seat, and 50,000 men are slain because you dare not look at that holy law of God apart from that mercy seat where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled. God's very, very serious about holiness. And that's the lesson he kept driving home to them. By Christ's time, the Jews had added many rules to the Scriptures list of what would defile a man. Outrageous rules, actually. And make him and his worship unclean before God. But significant to the state of this man's misery, the scribes taught, even if you touched the funeral couch that was carrying the deceased to their grave, or if you simply touched a grave stone, you were declared unclean. What does that say about this uncleanness of this man of Gadara, who Mark says in verse 2 that he came out of the tombs and that he had his dwelling among the tombs, verse 3. He lived among the dead. Can you imagine that? He was unclean. It's no surprise that this legion of demons no doubt led him to dwell in the place of death, corruption, because it was the place of death and uncleanness. The demons wanted him to live there. They wanted his life to be marked by the uncleanness, the filth, corruption. Add to this that he lived near people that raised pigs. I'm sure most of you know that swine was an unclean animal to the Jew. Then you have to understand, in his lucid moments, because he had them, when their sanity returned to him, all he could feel was, I'm unclean, I'm unclean, I'm unclean. I wonder if there's any sinner here tonight who feels like that. I'm so dirty. I've committed so many sins. I'm ashamed to even tell anybody about them. I'm filthy. I'm unclean. You're right, you are. I will not water it down at all. You are unclean. You've been doing exactly what Satan wants you to do, to live in filth and moral squalor. Anything but holiness. One of sin's great miseries is the sense of being condemned because of your sin, because of your uncleanness in the sight of God. Just the feeling of guilt itself is miserable. Guilt brings on misery. It leaves us so unhappy. It's a conscience that's something that God has built in every one of us. A conscience that says that's wrong, that's evil, that's wicked. And so we feel miserable unless you reach a place where your conscience is seared. And then you don't care anymore. Nothing affects you. Your mom and dad can plead with tears for you to turn from your sin and come to Christ, and you laugh it off. The preacher will plead with you to come to the Savior, to turn yourself over to Him. You just walk out laughing. Seared conscience is a terrible thing. But oh, if the conscience isn't seared, I will tell you, you feel the guilt and the misery that comes with the guilt of your sin. I know one thing tonight, you're a lost sinner, you're not happy. You have no peace. Unclean is the word. Nothing a man can ever do can actually make that guilt go away. Nothing that you can ever do. Coming to church won't do it. Trying to clean up your life won't do it. Making resolutions won't do it. You can't deal with your own uncleanness. Surely this man, he had occasions when, while he was acting like a wild man, they did put chains on him. That means there had to be enough calmness for them in that man to allow them to fetter him or to chain him. Think of this man, how he must have felt about himself when those times came. Sitting down there, his family perhaps, maybe his brothers, maybe his father and his mother, binding him for his own good because of what he does to himself. How did he feel? His misery is seen, secondly, in that he was a man of great unrest. Not only unclean, but a man of tremendous unrest. Mark describes this behavior. You realize that he never saw a moment's peace of mind. Look at him, please, in verse 4. Because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him. He breaks them to pieces. Listen to him in verse 5. Always, note that, always, night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying. All the town folk knew him. There's that maniac up in the mountains among the tombs just crying and screeching and wailing away. Look at the man as he cuts himself with stones. You know, the cuttings that you read about in our generation are nothing new. I remember finding out a few years ago that there were a number of people at Bob Jones University, students, cutting themselves. Cutting themselves. Not a modern day thing. Here's a man who is demon possessed and he's cutting himself. Is he thinking that I can somehow punish myself and I'll get some relief from this misery? I'm evil, I'm wicked, I'm bad, I can't break this, I'll cut myself. That's what many are doing in cutting themselves. Inflicting pain. Trying to deal, hoping that somehow there's relief from it. Whatever the reason for the cuttings, it was a clear statement that he knew nothing of peace of mind. Didn't know what it was to have a moment's rest in his soul. How could he? With the legion of demons in him. You know, that's exactly what the Word of God says about lost sinners. Whether demon-possessed or not, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Don't take offense at the term wicked. Because every sinner outside of Jesus Christ, every sinner lost in sin, is wicked. You do wicked things, you say wicked things, you think wicked thoughts. Evil. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There's no peace with themselves. You have no peace in yourself. If you're lost, you have no peace with others. This man did not dwell in harmony at home with his family. And there's no peace with God. No, you're at war with everybody. That explains it, you know. Why you're always fighting. Why you're always at war with everybody. It explains the chip on your shoulder. Always ready for an argument, always ready for a fight. You know nothing of peace in the soul. Reconciled to the Lord. So the sinner law lives in a constant state of war with God, no matter what he professes about being content and happy. I know otherwise because I know what this word says, this Bible says. No peace, no rest, no heart's ease, agitated, fearful, discontent, constantly searching for something that will bring a little rest, a little reprieve from it all. And so you get drunk, you get high on drugs, you try immorality. All these things the devil says, yeah, do this, and you'll feel good. But you know tonight, you know right well, it has never brought you a moment's peace. All this pleasure in sin, it's just for a season though. You're trying to get refreshed from drinking from broken cisterns, as the hymn writer put it, and they never satisfy. Sometimes the vain search to find relief from the misery ends up in suicide. People commit suicide when they have reached a point where they believe, they are convinced, there is no remedy, there is no hope, there is not going to be any escape from this miserable life that they live. The thing that they don't realize, when they've slit their wrists, they've taken their drugs, they've jumped into the river, they've just sent themselves to a place where the Word of God says they have no rest day or night. And never, ever, ever again an opportunity to have rest. That's what the devil wanted all along. He was in great misery, thirdly, because he had been like this for a great while. Luke tells us in his account that he had been demon-possessed for a long time. A long time. The longer the suffering goes on, the longer the sin goes on, the more misery it produces. Things go from bad to worse. And so you become more desperate in trying to find things that are going to relieve you from the misery. And you just delve deeper into sin. Some of the most miserable people you will ever meet on the face of the earth are unsaved, old people. They have a lifetime of misery. You'll find them bitter, angry. Believe you me, I took care of them years and years ago, working my way through college in nursing homes, and I know what I'm talking about. A whole lifetime of living in sin and rebellion against God. And now they've come to the last days of their lives, and they're so miserable. He was also in great misery in the fourth place because he was plagued with great weakness. I mean that this man was absolutely powerless to change his condition. The demons had him. He was possessed by this legion. He was completely controlled by them. And when in his saner moments he would no doubt have wanted to be free, he didn't have the power to send the demons packing. This is just the state of every lost sinner in the meeting tonight. You may not be possessed by demons as this man was. You may not exhibit the same kind of wild behavior as this man did, but you are as much in Satan's grasp as this man of Gadara. And if you think otherwise, it just screams out that the devil has duped you. If you think you're in control of your life, you have swallowed line, hook, and sinker the lie of hell. And you're lost, bound by Satan's captive chain to this very hour. The awful truth is this: you don't have the power to change. You may try to turn over a new leaf, but you find out that the other side of the leaf is just as bad as where you were. Every other well-meaning people might come and try to help you, but it's useless. They tried to come and help this man. I'm sure family loved him. But they had no power to change him. Could you imagine a sadder, more miserable man than this maniac of Gadara? My fear is that, and this is what Satan does, because you are so caught up in the sins of life, in the sins of the world, seeking all of its pleasures, pursuing all those things, filling up your time, not really giving any thought to your soul, you don't, I don't feel so miserable, preacher. Now, you know, that's the devil doing his work, keeping you distracted, keeping your mind off of eternity. When's the last time you've just asked yourself the question, where will I spend forever? Where will my soul go when it leaves this body? And one day it will leave this body, and it will go to heaven or it will go to hell. And there you will be forever. Where will it be for you? I'm going to go to heaven. Tell me why. You actually believe that. If you have been serving the devil, you have been doing his bidding, bound by Satan's chains, you actually think that when your soul departs, it will immediately be with the Lord. Maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, this whole Bible and Jesus and heaven and hell is just man's way of controlling people. Another lie of the devil. Let me put something to you. What if I'm wrong? What do I have to lose? The fluff of this world that's passing? But if you're wrong, what do you have to lose? If you're wrong, you have your soul to lose. And if you lose your soul, you have lost it forever. Satan is a master at deception. He's miserable. Doesn't your heart go out to him? I turn secondly to look at a great Savior and his mission. I speak now of the mission of Jesus Christ. It's very obvious he had a very specific mission he was on when he directed his disciples to dock their ship at this port, Gadara. He had a meeting that day. He knew it. He came to seek and to save the lost, and this was one of the lost that he had to save before he was crucified. He directs them there. This wasn't a mistake. This was not a coincidence. Can I say tonight, it is not a mistake that you're here, lost sinner. It's not a coincidence that you're here, lost sinner. Not a mistake. Not a happenstance of life. Whether you realize it or not, you have been directed here by the sovereign purpose of God to hear this message this time, this hour. And you might never hear it again. The Lord was always seeking the lost, the hopeless, the outcasts of society. He came to heal the sick, not those who didn't think they needed a physician, but he came to heal the sick. He came looking for the bad people, not the ones who thought they were righteous. Notice his mission. He immediately, first off, he immediately recognized the real problem. The text indicates that as soon as this man came running to him, he commanded the demon to come out of him. He knew exactly what was wrong. Others had tried chains and fetters to help this man. They thought that he was just a man who was mentally deranged. But when Jesus came to him, he knew what was really wrong with him. I couldn't help but think of the millions upon millions of dollars, or in your country, pounds, that are being spent on psychiatrists and psychologists by people who are miserable, who are depressed, who are unhappy in life. Their lives are lying in ruins. And they think that they're going to find help for their problem by telling a psychiatrist about their woes. The vast majority of these professionals never get to the real root of the problem because they don't believe that the real root of the problem is sin. I'm not for a moment suggesting there's never any place for professional help from a medical doctor who's trained to deal with mental issues. There are places for that. There are places for medication. But I am saying that the real root of a man's misery, his lack of peace and happiness, is the vast majority of the time, it is his sin. It's not his upbringing. So many want to blame that. I had a miserable childhood. It's not his environment or the bad breaks they've gotten in life. The real root of the problem that's causing all the misery is the fact that he is in bondage to sin and Satan. And sin always brings misery. Until you get the problem fixed, you're always going to be so unhappy, looking and searching for something to bring you rest, and it never brings you rest. It's like the bubbles that our children blow, and they look so beautiful, and you go to reach them, and they just burst, and they're gone. That's how it is with sin. I've been there, and I've done that, and I know what I'm talking about. Every saved person in this room will tell you the same story. So one day they came to Jesus and said, "Lord, oh Lord, save me. I don't have any power to change my life." From sinking sand, he lifted them. Until that's realized, there's not going to be any lasting change in your life, lost sinner. There will be no lasting change. But I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ is still on that same mission of seeking and saving the lost. You see, while I don't know you at all, really, I don't know all your problems, but Christ knows what your real problem is. He knows it exactly, perfectly. He's not misread you. He's not been blinded to something that would make a big difference if he knew it about you. He knows everything about you. He came on this mission knowing exactly what the real problem was. He also revealed his mercy to this great sinner. If you can get for your moment pictured in your mind the man that came immediately out facing Christ as soon as he set foot on land. Here's a man who had the smell of the tombs about him. You ever smelled rotting flesh? He lived among them. Oh, preacher, you're being too gross. No, I'm not. You need to stop and think about what was facing Jesus Christ that day. He had the stench of death about him. Look at his body. It's covered with scars, cuts. He's naked. Not a stitch of clothes on him. Can you imagine the look that was on his face? A man possessed by a large number of demons. Here's the holy, spotless Son of God. Pure. While Christ saw the uncleanness, he saw the filth, he smelled the stench, he also saw the misery of that man. And he knew that man had no ability to fix himself. He knew he was powerless. And the text says he was moved with compassion. Isaac Hems wrote a hymn referring to this very thing. With pitying eyes, the Prince of Peace beheld our helpless grief. He saw, and oh, amazing love, he flew to our relief. The Lord is on a mission tonight to the preaching of this word. There's lost sinners here. You're unclean. The stench of death is about you. There is no covering for all your wickedness. You are naked in the eyes of God. You think there's your good works going to cover up and make everything okay and acceptable to God, but it won't do you any more good than the fig leaves did for Adam and Eve in the garden. The Lord stands to save you tonight. This man, as I said, was Satan's pride and joy. Nowhere do you ever read in the scriptures of a man being under such demonic control, but he was no match for Christ. I love that. Satan to Jesus must bow. He could have been possessed by a million demons, and all it would take is a word from Jesus, come out. And they must come out. That's the kind of Savior I am presenting to you this evening, lost sinner, anywhere in the building. The Lord completely reversed that man's state. And that brings me to my third and final point briefly. You have a great servant and his master. We started out with a great sinner and his misery, and now we get to end up with a great servant and his master. Whenever anyone, no matter who it is, has this saving encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, that life is going to change. This man was a notorious sinner, but he became a notorious saint. He had been a servant of Satan, and now he's a servant of Jesus Christ. He's a new master, and when you have a new master, you have a new life. Old things pass away. And all things become new. Notice verse 35. All the crowds came out from the city, heard about what had just happened to this notorious sinner, and they find this man sitting at Jesus' feet. This was the wild man among the tombs, crying, screaming. He's now sitting. He is submissive to Jesus Christ. There's a stillness about him. He's finally found rest. You want to find this kind of stillness, this kind of rest, this kind of submission? Jesus Christ is the one that does that. He alone can change you. Because if the Lord is not your master, the devil is your master. And there's no rest with him. He's found sitting at his feet. He's clothed. He had been naked. Jesus covered up the nakedness. Oh, but it's a picture. Now there's a covering for his shame. Now there's a covering for his guilt. Now there's a righteousness that hides all of his sin. And that righteousness, that holiness, well, how could he have it? He hadn't even done anything yet. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the holiness of Jesus Christ that now covers him. The Lord did that. He now is in his right mind. Prior to this, he was out of his mind. Now he can think as he should think. His whole view of the world has changed. His whole view of himself has changed. His whole view of others has changed. His view of God has all changed. Mind has been put right up. And it was upside down. If you came into those doors tonight lost, I will tell you, you came into this room with a twisted, perverted mind. You came in with a mind that's in darkness. Understanding is darkened by the devil. That's what the Apostle Paul says. You can't think clearly. You can't think biblically. You think this is all crazy. It's all nonsense. It's all a joke. This man's changed. He also became a great witness for Jesus. Verse 39. He wanted to go with Christ. No, he says, you go back to Decapolis. You go tell others what great things the Lord's done for you. And he did. He couldn't wait to tell them, he's changed me. I'm a new creature. This was the day when a great sinner met a great Savior. And such meetings are still taking place to this very point in time. I wonder, will it take place tonight? Sinner, you know who you are. You know you're lost. Young person. Will this be the night? Will this be the night? Will this be the hour? When the way you go out those doors is a night and day difference from how you came in because you met the Savior. You've done so much wrong against him. You've mocked him, you've laughed at him, you've thrown your sins in his face. But he knows your problem, exactly what it is. And he says, come to me, and I'll change you forever. Will you come? Now, tonight, here. May the Lord write that word on our hearts for his name's sake.